If you brought a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles. And you should find the passage we'll be considering this morning should be on page 981, Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our series in the book of Philippians, The Fight for Joy. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30 as we finish out chapter 2 together. So it's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian, when the scriptures that are to be preached are read aloud, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So would you please stand as I read for us Philippians 2, beginning at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, each week when the word is read, we declare our thanks. We pray that it would be from the heart. Remind us that your word is infallible, inerrant, inspired. It's our only authority for what to believe and how to live. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would drive the truth of your word deep into our hearts to produce faith, to produce repentance, to produce joy and change. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, which I mention quite frequently. But when I was a kid growing up in Birmingham, what most of my friends and I would do in the summers, at least it just seemed like a thing for our culture, so to speak, was you went to Lake Logan Martin, where the Alabama Power Company had dammed up the Coosa River and it formed this lake. And both my grandparents, I had two sets of grandparents that both had places at the lake. And so we went up there frequently in the summers. In fact, yesterday being the 4th of July, it made me reminisce about being with my grandmother on that day and her sister, my great aunt Hazel, making this orange ice cream that we all hated but endured. You know, it's like Fanta orange or something, and how she made it. But we grinned and we ate it. But it was because of my time at the lake that I actually learned to water ski and enjoyed water ski and got to where I could, you know, slalom and really enjoyed that a lot. And so that was, you know, my high school, college years. Well, I get married, I go to seminary, I become an RUF campus minister, and I end up at Mercer University in Macon, and I'm invited to speak at a youth retreat in North Carolina that involves snow skiing. I know those of you from Colorado laugh at that, but that's what we call it in North Carolina. And we went to Sugar Mountain and Beach Mountain. And so I go and I try my hand at snow skiing. And I didn't take lessons. That was my first mistake. And so the first day I tried it, I hated it. In fact, I remember I was ready to quit that day. We were going to ski for a couple of days. After the first day, I was done. And a friend of mine who was along, one of the youth workers, said, no, try one more time. Go with me. And so he talked me into it. And I kind of figured things out a little bit on that last day, that last run. And so the next day, I actually enjoyed it. And I began to think through it. I think part of my problem, and those of you who are prolific snow skiers, maybe you could attest and affirm this. I was so used to water skiing and how you make a turn on water skis, and snow skiing is totally opposite. So there was no joy for me in snow skiing when I was taking a water skiing approach. But once I figured out how to do something that for me was counterintuitive, that was the opposite of what I was used to doing, I actually found joy in snow skiing. Now, what's the point of that story? We're reading about three examples of gospel-fueled, joy-filled ministry in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And there is joy in what they are doing and the way they're approaching a life of ministry. And it's totally counterintuitive. This is a life of selfless giving, and they're finding joy in that. I don't find joy in giving, I'll be honest. I mean, I don't find joy in anything that's costly. When I take my car to get repaired and I get a call like I did not long ago, Mr. Bankson, you know, got a little bad news on the rendezvous, you know, I'm braced. There wasn't joy in that bill, right? There's not joy in something costly. There's joy in being served for me. And then same for you. But what we're seeing here is in these examples in Scripture of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, there is joy in their ministry that is selfless. And I would say it's counterintuitive. It's not what we're used to. It's not what we want. And so what I want us to consider this morning as we look at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we consider the verses that were read, is how we find joy in a life of ministry. Where does it come from? How do Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, how did they get there where they could live these lives and actually encourage joy in those lives of ministry? Well, let's consider, first of all, that we can find, like these three, joy in a life of ministry when we first come to understand and embrace what I'm going to call radical grace. Radical grace. Now, I know Randy preached last week from verses 14 through 16. I want to read them because when you come to verse 17, you're kind of picking up a little bit mid-thought. The apostle writes, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." You know, it's interesting. These letters, these epistles, were probably most likely read in their entirety in one sitting. They were read to a church. And so, in some ways, it's difficult to preach through an epistle when you lift things out of their context. And so we're trying not to do that. So Paul's exhorting the Philippian Christians to live a life without complaint, to live a Christ-like existence that's linked to the life that Christ has lived for them and modeled for them. And that's what Paul is encouraging, that they might be as lights in the world. And then we get to verse 17 where Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." There's the joy. So Paul's referencing this ancient practice that would have been familiar to Jew and Greek alike about, in the context of a sacrificial offering, of pouring out wine in the midst, maybe even pouring it over the hot coals of a burnt offering, and then steam might be offered up. And it was symbolic of fully giving of oneself. In fact, the Greek word here is spendo. It just makes you think of being spent, fully given. There's only two places in the whole New Testament where this verb is used. Here in Philippians, and then also Paul will use it again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He's writing near the end of his life, and he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul's affirming, I'm willing to give my all, to fully expend myself for your sake. And he tells in verse 17, "And I'm glad to do it. I rejoice in doing it." He takes joy in that. And he says, in fact, not only do I take joy in it, you should have that same joy as well. Look at verse 18. "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." There's joy in giving of yourself. He's saying a joyful life is a giving life. Well, how did Paul get there? How do you get to that point where you can say that with the apostle? Well, let's think about Paul's life for a minute. You recall what he was like before he was a Christian. You know, Saul, his Jewish name, as he's referenced in the book of Acts when we first read about him. And he comes up, Saul, whom we also call Paul, in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr after the resurrection of Christ. And we read these verses, Acts 7, and they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. I mean, it's like you're watching a movie. And you can just see the camera. You know, there here's Stephen being stoned. And the camera kind of slowly shifts over to the ground. And there's these garments laid everywhere. And the feet, and the camera slowly pans up. And there's this young man. You're watching the movie the first time. Like, okay, I don't know who he is. But he's significant. And that's what the author of Acts is telling us. That's what Luke is telling us. This was Saul. And then we get to chapter 8, verse 1, a few verses later, and Saul approved of his execution. So maybe the camera would have showed Saul's face, and he's got his arms crossed, and he's kind of smiling in satisfaction that this person he considers to be treasonous towards the true faith, Stephen, is getting his just deserts when the opposite is the case. And then we get to Acts chapter 9. We read these words about Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and he found any believers in Jesus Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, that they might suffer intense persecution. Paul was not interested in giving his life at that point. He's interested in taking life. But what happens in Acts chapter 9? I'll summarize. Paul's on his way to arrest and murder Christians, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to him. And he says to Saul these words, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's a sermon in itself. "When you persecute my people, Saul, you're persecuting me. Why are you doing this?" And Saul is struck blind, and God gives instructions to Ananias, a leader in the early church, to go and to meet with Saul, whom we also know as Paul. And he gives Ananias, God does, these words, "Go, for he," speaking of Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So what happened? Paul met this radical, life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Saul was on a path to hell and destruction, and God radically changed him. He radically saved him. And this radically changed Paul. It changed everything. Paul was gripped by the gospel. He was gripped by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that totally changed his worldview. It made him a giver instead of a taker. You know, persecution got intense for the early Christians under the Roman Empire. And in 160 A.D., the persecution was particularly intense. There was a season of it. It's really interesting. The early Christians in that time were called atheists because they did not believe in all the many Roman gods. And they refused to worship the Roman Caesar. And there was a leader in the early church there in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp, and he was brought before the Roman proconsul. And historians write this, "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free. 86 years I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he was burned to death for his faith in Christ. And I wanted you to hear Polycarp's motivation. I've told you of Polycarp before. But his motivation was his love and loyalty for his king. "He's done me no wrong. How can I turn my back on him?" And those are the big tests. But let me tell you something. You will not pass the big tests if they come, if you're not passing the smaller tests. If you're not right now living sacrificially within your own family, within your own neighborhood, you'll be less likely to face and pass the greater test. And you'll only come to live sacrificially, to live as the Apostle Paul lived, when you come to grasp your need of God's grace. It's only when you're able to relinquish a demanding spirit that says, I deserve blank in this relationship. I deserve blank in this setting. And say, I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing but God's judgment. And but yet he's given me himself. He's given me his son. He's given me relationship with him. Because I've been given what I don't deserve. Now I can fully give myself to others. And then that, we are told, is a pathway to joy. We're passing up on joy when we don't live sacrificially. And we're seeing here in Paul's example, it was radical grace, dramatic grace that produced this life. If we look at Paul and see that, what do we see when we look at Timothy? Well, I think in Timothy's case, this life of selfless service and ministry is produced by not so much what we could call radical grace or dramatic grace. That may even be a better word, dramatic grace. We see in Timothy persistent grace. What do you mean by that? Look at verses 19 through 24, where Paul turns his attention to Timothy and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. What do we learn about Timothy? Well, four things are said of Timothy here in 19 through 24. First, he puts the needs of others above his own. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Secondly, Timothy has Jesus as his priority in all of life. Verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Three, Timothy is tested and a proven minister of the gospel. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. And he's also forth like a son to the Apostle Paul. How is a son, verse 22, with a father? He has served with me in the gospel. It's for these reasons Timothy's putting others first, his priority of Jesus in all of life, his tested and proven worthiness, his place, his relationship with Paul as a son to a father. For those reasons, Paul wants to send him to Philippi. And then we read in verses 23 and 24, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul writing from a Roman prison. Timothy's loyal. He's like a son to Paul. He's like an intern. Paul's the mentor. And he's of great value. Paul says again, he has no one like him. That is high praise from the apostle. In fact, Paul will write two of his pastoral epistles to Timothy. And we'll read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, these words, Paul's writing at the end of his life. He says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. I want you here. I need you here by my side. So Paul is telling the Philippian Christians, look, it is no small thing for me to send Timothy. I may not be there, but you'll be encouraged and ministered to just as well because of Timothy's heart for Jesus and his heart for you. And what produced that in Timothy? And you might think, well, you know, if I had a story like Paul's, well, that might give me a platform. You know, I grew up in the church. My parents, thankfully, by God's grace, always pointed me to Jesus and always took me to church. But sometimes I'd be in services and I hear guys or whoever get up and talk about how they came to faith and their life was wild and they had done all these things and then Jesus totally turned them upside down. And I think, man, that's why I need a story like that. I might feel more secure as a Christian, you know, and then I could, maybe I could really reach people. I got to go get me a testimony kind of idea. But what do you see in Timothy? You see in Timothy persistent grace. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul writing to Timothy says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then Paul says in that same letter, a couple of chapters over, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Look, you can't get me. You're getting the next best thing. That's Timothy. I've got the story. I've got the story that'll make a great movie. Timothy, he didn't have the drama, but he's just as useful. How is that? Timothy grew up hearing about Jesus. He was taught from childhood to know and trust Jesus. Did you hear that? His grandmother is mentioned in Scripture. Grandmothers. His mother is mentioned. They were persistent, consistent, tremendous influences. We would call Timothy a covenant child. He didn't have the radical conversion story, but yet he was just as useful in ministry, greatly used of God. Timothy received some of the most gracious compliments in the entire Bible that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So when we say, how did Timothy get there? He knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His story of faith was radically different from Paul's, but he was just as motivated by the gospel as was the apostle. So if you've got a story like mine, you say, you know what, I didn't know God's grace, and then maybe what God brought me out of. God's grace is what I didn't have to experience. But it's God's grace nonetheless. I did not choose the parents I have. God graciously gave them to me. So here's what I would say to the parents here at Houston Lake Presbyterian, to every school of discipleship leader, to every youth volunteer and worker. Let this encourage you. God is at work. God is at work. You keep planting those seeds and you keep watering them. You keep praying. You keep being persistent. You keep pointing your children to Jesus. You keep exposing them and involving them in the means of grace. You keep them regularly in worship. You bring them for opportunities for growth and fellowship and gospel exposure. And maybe your children are out of the house. You keep praying. Because God's at work. God produces apostles like he produces Paul's with dramatic stories, and he produces Timothy's. And God can be at work. And there is joy in a Timothy-like life. It's a life of joy-filled, gospel-fueled ministry. Last weekend, I had the great joy of officiating at the wedding of our own Ben Kennebrew and his new wife, Kara. And then we actually made it back to Warner Robins Sunday night, spent about 12 hours in the house, and got the next morning and drove to South Florida so that we could spend time with Connie's family, so she could visit with her dad, whose health continues to deteriorate, but we had a good visit there. But, I was having this discussion with my wife, who teaches science. You know, we were talking to her sister, she made some comment on the way down about, well, it'll be nice and hot for you tourists. Which I took great offense at. I said, hey, my wife's birth certificate says Fort Lauderdale just like yours does. She's no tourist, okay? But anyway, but then I said, look, it gets hotter in Warner Robins than it does in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, which is true. We have more heat here than they have there because they've got that ocean breeze. But one thing they have that I don't necessarily envy them for is the power, the intensity of the sun. They're closer to the equator. That's where the conversation with my science teacher wife, affirms this. The sun does more damage there than it does here. And I was reminded of that as I looked even in my brother-in-law's backyard and saw the cover for his grill just starting to just kind of get eaten away. It's the power of the sun. You see, the sun always wins, doesn't it? You're going to eventually need new roofs. You need new coverage. You need new awnings. The sun will eat your tires. The sun always wins. Let me tell you something. The sun always wins. The S-O-N, sun. Always wins because he's won. Kiss the sun, Psalm 2 says, lest he be angry. Kings of the earth, the God of heaven, he sits in heaven and he laughs at you. You think you've got power. You think you rule and reign. He rules and reigns. The Son of God, always wins because he has won. And so there's joy in giving our lives for him and with him. A joyful life of selfless ministry is possible when we know this dramatic, radical grace. May we know this persistent grace, like Timothy. But there's also in Epaphroditus, I believe, a life of gospel-fueled, joy-filled ministry because of, I'm going to call it, lived-out grace. Lived-out grace. We see this in verses 25 through 30 as Paul turns his attention to Epaphroditus. He was a product of Philippi. He was someone converted through the church efforts there in Philippi. He was evidence of God's blessing and faithfulness on Paul's ministry. And how does Paul describe Epaphroditus? Look at verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. They had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. So Paul describes Epaphroditus in five ways in verse 25. Paul's brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. And then he says, your messenger, your minister to my need. Epaphroditus was a focused guy. He was focused. Grace was being lived out in his life. He had that relationship as a brother to Paul. But then he's this fellow worker and then fellow soldier. Again, that the word focus is what comes to my mind. And it's interesting as we read about Epaphroditus. I mean, he served so faithfully and so sincerely, and he was so committed. I mean, he even got sick, even almost died. Look at verses 26 through 28. He risked his life, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, that I may be less anxious. Who knows what Epaphroditus got? I mean, back in those ancient times, you caught the flu, you could easily die. And there were no antibiotics there. But it's kind of interesting as a side note that Paul didn't just pray a certain prayer or make some certain declaration as an apostle that prevented this from ever happening. Certainly prayers were offered and God heeded those prayers. My point being, we're not being taught here any kind of name it and claim it theology. In 2 Timothy, again, 4 verse 20, Paul says this, I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. So in the apostle Paul, I guess according to some of the faith healers and television preachers of today, well, so I guess Paul didn't have enough faith to heal Trophimus. Okay. See, God does not always heal or choose to heal. Sometimes he chooses to put us through suffering for his own purposes, his own ends. And he did that even for a time in the life of Epaphroditus. See, and even in Paul's life, as Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. But it wasn't, according to what he's written elsewhere. But it's Epaphroditus who lived out the grace of the gospel he had experienced. He had love for the believers. He was willing to suffer for their sake. He had this focused ministry as a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. And you know what you want? What you want to pray for is that God would raise up a congregation of Epaphrodituses. I guess the plural would be Epaphroditae, right? I don't know. That God would raise up a congregation of people who have this singular focused approach to ministry. They're not consumers, but they're givers. Look at verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Honor such people. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Not that I don't think Paul is saying, you know, y'all didn't do enough for me. No, the Epaphroditus is coming to do even more than what you'd already done for me. I believe that's what he's saying. What we have pictures here are gospel-fueled, joy-filled ministry. And oh, that God would raise that up in our midst. One of my heart's desires, when I retire from this church, I fully expect y'all to hand me two tickets to an Alaskan cruise. That's what I expect to happen, right? That's what the church is going to give me for Connie and I. And when at age 80 I retire, and y'all give me those. I thought it'd be great to go on an Alaskan cruise. Really, what I want to do is put together this, you know, teaching, you know, like R.C. Sproul or something, and I'll put together one of those cruises. Then I go for free, and y'all pay. Okay, we'll do that. But I thought Alaskan cruise sounds great. I mean, because the scenery is enough reason to go. Some of y'all have done one of these. But then just the whole concept of a cruise sounds, you know, the pampered life, the great meals, and you know, the service, everyone's at your beck and call. That sounds marvelous. Now, what if I showed up for this cruise and Connie's with me and I'm excited, the dream has come true, and I show up and they hand me this waiter's outfit and they say, look, these are going to be your tables to serve on the cruise. And they tell Connie, now this floor, these cabins are yours to clean on the cruise. Now, you can imagine are you kidding me? I'm not here to serve. I am here to be served. I'm here to be pampered. Sadly, I believe that's our approach to the Christian life. I'm here for a cruise. And Jesus says, no, you're here to carry a cross. I came not to be served, but to serve. What do you think my calling on you is to be? I'm not here to have a consumerist mentality. I'm here to serve. Life is not designed for me to be the pleasure cruise, although I want it to be. Now, how do we get there, though? I think we get there. We come to take our eyes away from thinking this is all about me and all about my creature comforts. Only when we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on him And we are reminded of Him and His glory and His majesty as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this gets back to what was said earlier in this very epistle. We look at Him and we see what He's done for us in coming and taking on human flesh. That He might, just in the incarnation itself, was evidence of service and ministry. But what He did when He came as a man, to suffer humiliation before His exaltation, to live a life of perfect obedience, to bear my sin, to be punished in my place, then to be raised again from the dead, to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. When I fix my eyes on Him and understand that that's been freely given to me, that's what frees me and motivates and enables me to serve. Guilt won't get us there completely. Guilt's a short-term motivator. Being nagged or berated doesn't get us there. But we know and love and trust the Lord Jesus. When we have an Isaiah 6 experience, remember that? Isaiah sees a vision of God and His holiness. And his reaction is, woe is me, I'm an unclean man, I live among a people of unclean lips. And the coal is brought and touched to his lips by the seraphim. And now he's cleansed. What does Isaiah say after he's experienced God, experienced cleansing, experienced grace and mercy? God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me, send me. That comes when we grip the gospel. And that will come in the life of this church. When we're gripped by the gospel, we don't have to beg you to serve in the nursery. We don't. We're gripped by the gospel, we don't have to beg you to do stuff. You're willing to do it. Because you know, this is what God's called me to do and He's called me to be. I'm not here for the cruise, I'm here to carry a cross. And may God raise up in our midst a people who would say, Lord, here am I, send me. Use me. Use me at Robins Air Force Base. Use me in my neighborhood. Use me in my home and my family. Help me to be selfless. But it only comes when the gospel gets us. And we say, I don't deserve anything, but I've got everything. And that's a pathway to joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy.